Nothing like setting a high standard. You know, if I knew that ahead of time, I wouldn't have put those things in the notes. That's the tough thing. You think God would have, you know, weeded that all out before I started typing, and now you typed, and there they are, and you almost feel obligated to say them. All right, the book of Judges. Let's take a look at our intro, and then we're going to look at a very interesting way that God counts, and which is not necessarily a contradiction here in this book. It doesn't show up here, but of course you may run into somebody that in their comparing scripture, they go to 1 Kings chapter 6 and Acts chapter 13, and it appears that there is a contradiction in the number of years that is covered during this period of time between Joshua and Judges and 1 Samuel. So we're going to take a look at that, and it really, when I say it doesn't apply, I mean, Bible applies all the time. It doesn't necessarily apply to the book of Judges, but it will apply, especially in prophecy. When you get to Daniel and Daniel's 70th week, and there's some time that is quote-unquote lost in there or not counted, this will give us a little bit of an indication why God didn't count that time. All right. 21 chapters. Oh, your memory verses is chapter 3, 1, and 2. Chapter 3, 1, and 2. Don't want to forget that blessing. Chapter 3, 1, and 2. All right. 21 chapters, 618 verses, 18,996 words. From all indications, it looks like Samuel is the author. Obviously, like from when Joshua died and after, we know it wasn't Joshua. And it looks like from the fact that someone is looking back on history. If you remember the situation we ran into several times in the book of Joshua, where they would say they captured 14 cities, but yet 15 were listed, or they said they had 30 and 3 cities, but there's only 32 there. We saw that someone had to be sitting after the facts to know that a city like Beersheba and Sheba could have been counted as one at the time and then later separated. So we know it's someone afterwards, and very likely it looks like it is Samuel that put this together, written around 1126 B.C. 1126 B.C. You go over to next page of your notes there. And you're going to see that we're going to deal with 12 major, well, I shouldn't say major, we're going to deal with 12 judges, six of which are categorized as being major judges, six of which categorized as being minor judges. And again, it's just like the minor prophets and the major prophets. You have the book of Lamentations, which I think is 4 or 5 chapters. But that was written by Jeremiah, so that's considered one of the major prophets. And you'll have a book like Zephaniah or Zechariah, which are 12 and 14 chapters, which are longer. But because of either their ministry or their impact on Israel, they're categorized major or minor prophet. Same thing here. We have a situation where six of these guys are considered major prophets. That could be for several reasons. The amount of time dedicated to them in the book, the amount of time that they were able to cast off the other nations around them. It could be maybe the size of the battle or the impact it had on Israel. And so those are the major factors. Now, Abimelech is not listed, and you'll see that in just a few minutes, that Abimelech is not really seen as being a judge. But the things that Abimelech did during this time period show up in the book of Judges. He is considered a usurper king. In other words, it wasn't like he was sent by God. He really was not trying to throw off any outside influence, any foreign governments that were oppressing them. Matter of fact, Abimelech did more to kill other Israelites than he ever did other nations. You know, it's not like he pushed out the Canaanites or the Perizzites or the Gazuntites. Abimelech ends up killing more Israelites than anybody from another nation. So he's not really seen as being a judge, even though he shows up in this book. He's never called a judge by God. It's not said anywhere in the book that God raised him up to judge Israel for this amount of time. But we're going to see how that plays into our little counting, I don't want to say game, but our little counting thing here. And then you also have, at the end, you have Eli and Samuel, which are kind of a crossover from the period of the Judges into the book of Samuel. And Samuel is considered not only a prophet, but also a judge. He kind of has both of those roles. But in this book, we're going to look at 12 particular ones, 6 major and 6 minor. Again, we're going to see here that God is still trying to deal with Israel as a theocratic government. He's trying to say, look, let me just be your king. Let me be your guide, your ruler, and we'll go from there. We'll see he does that. God will just call a judge. He doesn't go through any kind of hierarchy. Remember, Israel at this point, does anybody know what the theme verse of Judges is? Pastor used it over and over again, Rich.
Everyone did that, which is right in their lives.
Yeah, there's no real central government here. This is kind of like going over to Yugoslavia, what used to be Yugoslavia, and looking and finding you've got 4 or 5 different countries, quasi-countries within that land, and they're all fighting. And the tough thing there is you'll have Muslim Serbs that hate Christian Serbs, but they'll unite with them to throw off the Albanians. But the Muslim Serbs don't want to fight the Muslim Albanians, but they'll be glad to go kill the Christian Albanians. You know what I mean? And that's kind of like what's going on here in Israel. It's almost like nation states. Okay? Someone shaver? Okay, that's all right. It's almost like nation states. You know, Judah's got their territory, and they're kind of responsible for taking care of that. You've got Issachar, you've got Zebulun, you've got all these nations, these tribes that are kind of in charge of their area, but you don't see a Joshua. You don't see a form of government that says, come on, guys, let's rally the troops, let's go get this thing done. And it falls on these individuals, and they're called judges. They're not a king. They're not. They may say prophetical things, but they're not seen as being prophets. They're not necessarily the heads of a tribe. Some of these guys are out plowing, and you know the Lord says, "All right, let's go whoop on some Ammonites." Okay, let's go. You know, and they take off. So it's a kind of a. We're not used to that kind of government. We're used to, at least it appears that way, a fairly structured government and all of that. And this is a little bit different. Now, if you'll see down the paragraph right before it says characteristic of the judges, we're going to get into that. Those are Rod's notes on how he explains some of that. And I think we can nail it down a little bit better so we don't feel that... And I understand when God says about, you know, there's some leeway there. If God says it's about 5 years, it could be 4.5 years, it could be 5.5 years, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I think we'll be able to nail that down a little more. Characteristics of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. God's people can't work together, and the people were in bondage to these other nations. Oh, really? Okay. I'll see if I can get Colleen to retype that. Yeah, we'll send that out. Yeah, it does look pretty prophetic, doesn't it? All right, and if you, you'll see there, we give you a fairly detailed outline of the book, chapter 1 through chapter 22. If you look on the last page of your outline, it says another chapter outline for the book of Judges. This will give you an idea that God kind of takes areas at a time and deals with them. Of course, chapters 1 and 2 is the failure and God's judgment for that failure. 3 through 5 is the southern and northern judges. 4 through 10 are the central judges. 10 through 12, eastern, and a second northern judge. 13 through 16 is the western judge. And 17 through 21 shows what happens when man is left to himself for a very long period of time. Very, very depressing events, except for single men. very, very depressing events in the last four, five chapters of this book. But as I said, for you single guys, there's some real hope there in helping you find a woman. And you'll have scripture for it. All right, let's take a look at, we're talking about dating and not carbon 14. Pick up the sheet here. And let's go through this supposed contradiction here. Yeah, Kevin, what happened? One night she couldn't handle me? Oh, okay. Well, I've run circles around some tough questions in here, too. All right. Now, this is 1 Kings 6, not Genesis 6, Gary. Okay? So this has nothing to do with the giants. We're not going to go there tonight. But as you look on your notes... Let me grab the one with the answers here. As you look on your notes there, what's that? Okay. In 1 Kings 6, you see the verse there. I have the verses typed out on yours, but not mine. 1 Kings 6:1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So, we'll get there in a second, but here's the contradiction. When you go to Acts chapter 13 and you add up the years that are covered there, here, the years are stated, 480 years. When you go to Acts chapter 13 and you look at these brackets they give, this event to this event, it comes up to 594 years. And when you look and you go, okay, I could see, you know, I could see this one guy counting and getting 482, because maybe he had a half a year here, and then the last year and half into the next year of somebody's reign. You know, you see that thing, the kid, in one place the kid's 7 when he begins to reign, another place he's 8. Don't worry, God handles that. But you're thinking, I could go 481, 482, you know what I mean? That whole about thing. God does do that. So, but what are we going to do when we've got 114 years off? That, I mean, if, you know, if somebody really wants to say there's a contradiction in your Bible, that this is a place they could go, and you'll need to, you know, you need to do some stuff to show them that there's not a contradiction in the Bible. That's a pretty good gap, is there not? Yeah. You know, a mortar round is 114 miles off. You're probably not going to get marksman. All right? So what are the brackets here according to 1 Kings 6? What's the event in the beginning? Brad, you can look at the verse if you don't believe what I have written here. No, the beginning. What would be the beginning be? What's the event that he uses to start the clock? Okay, so they're leaving Egypt. Okay, right? And then over here, what is he saying? What's the end? The end of the... What's the other side of the parenthesis? The fourth year of Solomon's reign when he went to build the temple. All right, you see that? So this is what is stated. The first event is Egypt. The children of Israel leaving Egypt. And the... And I shouldn't say the first, the start. The clock starts here. They walk out of Egypt. God goes... This is kind of like when I run a 100-yard dash. It's about 480 years to get it done. And then he... Thanks. That was good. Have you laugh at me like that? And of all nights with the test, could I drop any more direct hint? And there's nothing tonight. So I'm just a little upset. All right. And then we know the end of it is the fourth year of Solomon's reign when he begins to build the temple. All right. Now let's go over here to Acts chapter 13. And we'll start reading in verse 18. And about the time of 40 years suffer he their manners in the wilderness. So, what is he using for the start time there? What is that 40 years they had bad table manners? When was that?
They're on the east side of the Jordan.
Okay, before they've gone into promised land. So, we're seeing that they're talking about the same period of time. Their 40 years of wilderness wandering started after what event?
Leaving Egypt.
Okay, so the clock... So we're talking about the same time frame, and the clock has started. Somebody punched it, and it's now rolling. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until when? Samuel the prophet. So now we're zeroing in on the end of that. Okay? And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So we have Egypt stated until Samuel, and then what? 40 years of Saul. Okay, then it says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. How long did David serve? 40 years, okay? So who comes after David?
Solomon,
okay? So this is what is covered or implied. I use the word covered or implied, that we're going to take it until the fourth year of Solomon. They used the 40 years of wilderness wandering up until David, and we know that Solomon followed right after him. You got that so far? This is where we're comparing these two periods of time. Okay? Over here, 480 years. The only thing stated here is 40 years of wandering, 450 years, you know, fighting and in the land, and then 40 years of Saul. That's the only thing stated, but we know that 594 years are covered. You know what I'm saying? They don't state 480 years here like they do over here. You see what I'm saying? There they say wilderness wanderings is when they came out of Egypt until David. And of course, we know how long David reigned, and then we know 4 years into Solomon's reign is before he started building the temple. Okay? Over here it's stated very clearly from leaving Egypt until the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Okay. Over here, it's covered or implied. 40 years of wandering is after leaving Egypt until David, and then we know that the end event, or when the temple was started, was the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So we see that they're referring to the same period of time, correct? This isn't talking about before, you know, Moses, and this isn't talking about after Jesus. All right, even though it's the New Testament. So the critics come along and say, look, you got 114 years difference. How in the world do you explain that? The Bible has contradictions. Well, let's go through your sheet here. Bottom right there, you see where it says Acts 13:18? All right, you can fill this in. How many years were they in the wilderness?
40.
So put 40 down there. Where it says Acts 13:18. Bottom, did I say bottom right? I'm sorry, bottom left. As you turn your paper this way, I'm sorry. Bottom left. That's twice. Okay, first Francis, now you laughing at me. All right. Anybody else, you want to get out of your system? Yeah, usually other people. All right. And then now verse 20, judges until Samuel is how many years? What's it say in the verse?
450.
Okay. God can say about, we're going to have to be more exact tonight. Okay? Now, Saul, how long did Saul reign? Okay, verse 21 says he reigned 40 years. Now, it does not say in verse 2, but how long did David reign? 40 years. Okay? So, go ahead and add that up, and what do we got?
570.
Okay, 570. Now, who is not spoken of in that passage, but he is included in there? Samuel. Samuel, okay? Here's what we got. Let me see if I can... We got the wilderness wanderings, right? Okay? We got in the land. Okay? Then we have, he says, Saul. Then he says David. Okay? So if we go, the wilderness wandering is 40, and this is 450, and this is 40, and this is 40, what happened in between where they're in the land and Saul? Who's in there?
About 24 years.
We're going to get there. So who is the guy in there?
Samuel.
Okay. We got Samuel. And they say that he ruled for 20 years. 20 years. Okay? So now we had a 20 in there. Where do we get the other four? What is the ending? What is the terminus here? The fourth year of Solomon. Now, Saul, David, who's the next king? Solomon.
Okay? And he goes till when? When what two events are we trying to compare to see how God counts? Leaving Egypt until Saul or Solomon starts the temple, the fourth year of his reign. Okay? So now let's add that all up. What do you get?
594.
Okay? So how did we get 594? Here's the math for how we came up with that 594. In Acts chapter 13, do they give us that number?
No.
Do they say 594? No. But they give us what happened in that period of time. See how we got that? We have the wilderness wanderings, 40. Time in the land, 450. And then we know between then and then is Samuel, who is not covered in the book of Judges. And his ministry starts when? 1 Samuel, right. 1 Samuel, okay? So now we have 20 years of Samuel. We have Saul, 40 years. David, 40 years. And we know that the end of this is 4 years into Solomon's reign. So we got 594. Got that so far? Gary?
So is Joshua considered a judge then? Is he within the 450 years?
No, because he says in the land 450 years there. If you look at it, gave them judges in the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. That is inclusive of Joshua, even though Joshua is not a judge.
That's what I meant.
Okay.
Included.
Right. Rick?
Samuel and Saul overlap a bit. So the 20 is without the overlapping of Saul.
Because when Saul is king,
right,
then you don't have a judge and a king at the same time. Okay?
Gotcha.
Because when remember, the people, they had Samuel. And they said, "No, we don't want you anymore. We want a king like the other nations." So they
he
got
lived longer
king.
Than that.
Yes, yeah. He lived after his title, and then he went back to what? Prophet.
Right.
He went back to being a prophet and a spiritual leader. Okay. So you see how we got the different events that are covered or implied over here to get 594. All right. So now let's go to the top of the page. So how much we got there? 594, right? Okay. Now, where could the difference come from? Obviously, God has a book in the Bible. It's the fourth book of the Bible. What's it called? Numbers. Okay? God takes very good records, doesn't he? Okay? So how does he mess up this page? There's got to be a reason within the scriptures, right? We're not talking about going 480 to 481 or 482 or 479. We got 114 years that we got to figure out why God would have such a discrepancy, unless God is trying to teach us something prophetically. Okay. How many days did the children of Israel spy out the land in Numbers 13? Anybody remember? How many spies went in?
12.
Jason? I think you said it, or Rich? 22? Gary? I thought it was Sarah. All right. 40. So they spied the land out for 40 days. So what did God punish them with for their lack of faith? 40 years of wandering. So God takes this 40 days and said, I'm going to teach you something prophetically. And he says, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You have 40 days of lack of faith. You didn't trust me. You didn't think I'd get the job done. I'm going to make you wander for 40 years. God uses things like that to help us with prophecy. A day is as what to the Lord? And 1,000 years is as? Okay, creation took how long?
7 days.
6 and 1 rest, so 7 days. And we say that there will be 7,000 years in human history, and then we go off into eternity and the whole new body thing, and that's going to be wild. All right? So we got the 7-day cycle, and what does the number 8 stand for? New beginnings. God will create a new heavens and a new earth. See that? So a day equals 1,000 years. You know, that just means, yeah, that means God doesn't really care about time. But he's also saying, now listen, for the careful student, listen, I'm teaching you something about prophecy. 4 days of the Old Testament, 4,000 years. 2 days of the New Testament. Jesus said, I'll return on what? Third day.
He'll return. Beginning of the millennium is the third day. So God uses that to teach us prophecy. So when God, when it looks like God made a mistake, remember, God uses parables so those that believe can see. Correct? God could have come out and said, this is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, look, I'm really not into story time. Can you just give me the cliff notes? No, I'm going to tell you a story. Why? Because those that don't believe won't see. Because they want to see it before they believe it. And God said, blessed are thou who have not seen. Blessed are those that have not seen. You got it? So what God does here, when he does something that looks like a mistake, what he's saying is, are you going to be a student? Are you going to trust me, first of all? Because if you don't have trust in God, you'll never dig this out, correct? If you look and go, I can't trust the Bible. And you go, the guys are right. I might as well go drinking again. I can't trust the... See, God... Now, why is God going to reveal something to you with that attitude? You see what I'm saying? So when we look at this, we've got to go, okay, God, you've got something big in here for us. So let's see if we can find it. So now go to the top right. Huh? I got it right this time. Top right. Where could the difference come from? Let's look at the amount of time that Israel spent in servitude to other nations and the time when Abimelech usurped authority and declared himself king. Mesopotamia. Of course, we haven't covered the book, so you may not know this. So I'll give it to you. Mesopotamia, they served them for 8 years. 8 years. The Moabites was 18. Top right, Mesopotamia is 8 years. Moabites is 18. Canaanites is 20. The Canaanites are 20 years, is 20 years. Abimelech usurps authority for 3 years. They served the Midianites. And when Gideon was called as a judge, they served the Midianites for 7 years. There is a combined tag team beat up on Israel UFC match, and that was the Philistines and the Ammonites, and that was for 18 years. And then the final servitude to the Philistines was 40 years. So someone have a...
114.
Wow. Wow. 594. Okay. How many years were they in servitude to other nations?
114.
480 years.
So that doesn't count the time that they're under.
They're out of the will of God. How come there's a gap between Daniel's 69th and 70th week? He is dealing with the Gentiles now and not the Jews. So this little thing that looks like an error, a mistake, is actually God saying, hey, let me teach you a biblical principle. It'll help you when you get to the book of Daniel. It'll help you trying to figure out, you know, when the clock starts and everything. And when the children of Israel are in servitude, those years are not counted in God's eyes when he gives a recap of it. Okay? Now, if A equals A plus B equals C, then C minus B should equal A, correct? You should be able to work the equation back and forth. So let's find out. Let's find out. Let's test my theory, because it might not be your theory until we see if it works, and then you'll go around touting the math we've done here. Right? So nobody agrees with a teacher until you find out it works. You've learned that already, right? Unless you didn't bring anything to eat and you need points. All right, let's take a look at the times the land was in rest. Land was in rest. Othniel. Othniel served for 40 years. This is the bottom right. See the list of the judges? Of course, you just met them. So, Othniel is 40 years. Ehud, 80. Land had rest 80 years. Barak was, well, that sounds familiar. Barak, Hussein, and Deborah were for 40 years. Gideon, 40 years. Tola, 23 years. Jair, 22 years. Jephthah, 6 years. Ibzan, 7 years. Elon, 10 years. Abdon, 8 years. Samson, 20 years.
20 years. Somebody want to add that up?
Okay. What'd you get? 296.
Let's go to the column on the right where it says not stated but during the implied time. Correct? Okay. The wilderness wanderings. How long was that? How long did we say the conquest of the land was? 20 years total. 6 fighting, 14 dividing it up. Eli served 20 years. Samuel served. How long?
20.
How long? Yes, 20. How long was Saul king?
40.
How long was David king?
40.
How long was the? How long was it into Solomon's reign before he started building the temple?
40.
4 years. Okay. So add that all up.
One eighty-four.
Now 184 and 296. The periods of rest, and then the other events that took place.
480 years.
480 years. And then if we add the number of years that they're in bondage to other nations is 114, we get our 594. All right. Any questions there? Kind of interesting, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Folks, when you walk out of here tonight, you may not like my teaching, you may not agree with my teaching, but when you walk out of here tonight, you have in your hand a book that you can trust.
Amen.
And we didn't have to get into about. But I understand about does apply. About does apply in Scripture. We didn't have to get into about. We were able to show how we have two time periods, two statements of the same time period, covers the same events, are way off, but God's teaching us how He counts. And He counts when the children of Israel are in His will. That is a great book, is it not?
Amen.
That is a great book. All right, any questions? Pretty wild though, huh? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, we got something we can trust. Seeing they've already now told us that the money we gave them to buy assets and failed companies will not go for that. How long ago did they vote on that? 3 weeks ago? And now they're telling us, oh, that plan won't work. You didn't have a clue about that 3 weeks ago when we voted? And they'll look at us and they'll say, how can you walk around trusting that book? Do you want me to trust politicians? Who should be examined? All right. Great book, is it not? Praise the Lord. Judges chapter 1. I don't know if I do it justice, but it is a great book. And that is how God counts, and that's the period of time that we're going to be studying for the next several weeks or until the rapture or the new children's ATF comes to get us. All right. Judges chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanite first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, that's a great sign there. Children of Israel here in this instance have learned that they ought to pray before they go do something. There was a couple instances there, even under Joshua's reign when he was leading them, that they didn't pray, especially with the Gibeonites, and they got in a lot of trouble. So here they are, Joshua's gone, and the children of Israel, they start out, and they say, well, man, what are we going to do next? Somebody says, hey, better to pray before than after. So they get down and pray. And so the Lord says, Judah, you're going up. You're going to lead. You're going to take the bull by the horns here. Verse 3, and Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites,
and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now, there's a little paragraph there. There's kind of two trains of thought. Number one, this is great cooperation and teamwork, or Judah is being faithless and not just going on their own. So it's hard to say. Remember, Simeon inherited in the area of Judah. So there may have just been kind of an understanding. You know, if Greece belongs to two different tribes, it wouldn't be unlikely for Judah to say to Simeon, why don't you go help us fight the battle? So there's two trains of thought there, depending on if your glass is half full or what you've been drinking before it got half full. 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites. Verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites. Verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites. Am I reading that right? It just feels like I'm missing something, because later on they say they can't drive somebody out. So I just want to make sure, am I reading that right? And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Is that right? And Judah went up, and the Lord... let's move on. 5. And they found Adonijah Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Maybe he just had some real monster big ones. And you say, boy, that's kind of cruel. Number one, that's war. You say, what does God think about that? I don't know. He recorded it. But that's war. When people say war is hell, that's why they get that. That's what they did. You say, well, why did they do that? Let's read verse 7. And Adonijah Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. Well, they probably couldn't stand to get in the chair, so they were just all underneath the table and just grabbed the scraps like the Syrophoenician woman. Gathered their meat under my table, or they were really, really short, or he had a big table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem. There he died. Now, I don't think that means they cut his toes off and he bled to death when he got to Jerusalem, but they end up taking him captive, kind of. You don't want to let a king go to rally the foreign nation against you again. So what they did is says, why don't you come to Jerusalem so we can keep an eye on you and you don't lead another rebellion against us. But he loved anybody he captured. He cut their thumbs and their great toes off. And so he said, God's requited me the same thing. Louis?
They used to chain them to the table like that so they could pee with the dogs under the tables. So they put the feet on them and wipe the feet on them the whole way in there.
Really? So they really ate under the table?
You know, you cut the thumbs off.
You can't hold
them. You can't hold a sword or draw a bow.
Mm-hmm. And you can't run without your great toes. You get great toes are very important to balance. You ever break just your big toe? And it's like, huh. All right. Oh, good. They chained them to the table. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountains and in the south and in the valley. Of course, they're referencing Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, and now they're fighting the areas that are south. Did I say something? Oh, Jay, I'm so sorry. All right, Gary, go ahead, move up. So they're talking about the south area below Jerusalem. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And who lived there? This is it, Garrett. This is it. I mean, I couldn't have thrown the pitch any slower. Yeah, these are the giants all lived down here in Hebron, remember? Man. It was like tossing a watermelon up in a slow pitch game. He fanned on the whole thing. And they slew Sheshai, and this is not a type of Japanese food, and Ahiman and Talmi. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer, and here's your other way to get a date, guys, taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. We had an elaborate discussion on that before. Again, this was recorded in Joshua. So what we're seeing in these first 2 to 3 chapters, we're seeing some parenthetical things. When we get later on to the book of Dan, and they talk about going up against the tribe of Leshem, that and they destroyed the city of Leshem and called it Dan, that was referred to in the book of Joshua, but doesn't happen until later. So if you look at this, like Joshua died, and we're going to see in chapter 2 he's back. This is not a hologram. This is not some wild stuff. It's just parenthetical chapters, all right? In verse 14, and it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him, I think it's called nagging, to ask her father a field, and she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" You probably could just see in her face. You know, I walk in the door, nobody has to say a thing. I've now become a... I can read your face. I forgot something. Anniversary. I will leave now and go to Walmart and get the card. All right. So he could tell as soon as she got off her vehicle, this donkey, that things were not well. He could tell by the look in her face. And says, "What wilt thou? What's up, sister?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing. Hey, I just gave you a hunk of land, and look at this guy that just risked his life to marry you. Isn't that a blessing?" Maybe he wasn't that good looking, and she's not seeing that as a blessing. "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of living water." Let's all sing. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And the children of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, those are going to be very important people. Anybody know what woman comes out of that tribe that plays a big role later on in Judges? Noah? Nope. The woman that really knows how to drive a point home. Jael, right, okay. She's a Kenite. And so the scenario here is Judah and Simeon go in and they kind of, I don't know, they don't really wipe the area out like they're supposed to, but they at least control the area. And the Kenites go, "Man, we're looking for some place to settle down." So they follow Judah in, and even though it's, remember, Jethro was who? What area? Right, but he was a Midianite, so he's not part of Israel. But because Jethro gave good advice to Moses, Moses said, "Okay," and seeing we're kind of related now, "is she going to come back to me? Bloody husband thou art." He said, "Okay, why don't you come and live with us?" So the Kenites are, remember, from Midian. They're not of the 12 tribes. So they're allowed to stay with Israel because it was Moses' father-in-law, and he gave the advice in Exodus chapter 18 how to set his government up, and so he didn't kill himself with all his counseling. And so the Kenites get to travel with them. So they're kind of a weird duck here, because when somebody attacks Israel, they really don't have a beef with the Midianites. You know what I mean? If I'm going someplace and I'm ticked and I want to wipe somebody out, I'm not going to go after his friend who has other friends I don't know about, bigger and stronger than me. You guys get the picture? So the Kenites are kind of a neutral country, Midianites. You know, kind of like this. It used to be, if you were an American citizen in a foreign country, and the people of that country did something to you, our government would do something to that country. You catch it? Okay. So you got these Midianites living in Israel. And if I'm the Ammonites, or if I am, the Canaanites, and I'm going after Israel, I don't want to pick a fight with Midian. My fight's with Israel. So these people are kind of like this neutral band, this neutral family, Jethro's family. I don't know if Ellie Mae came, but this is from Jethro's family, and they're living inside Judah's inheritance. All right? And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, that's Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza, I wish they had kept it, with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. Now those three cities there, does anybody know what group of people lived in that area?
Philistines.
The Philistines. Those are some of what they would call a royal city or a capital city of the Philistines. That's the three of the five. You get into Samuel and you get the golden hemorrhoids and the golden mice, and that's what they're referring to, the five major cities of the Philistines. And the Lord was with Judah. Okay, now help me out here. What does verse 4 say? And the Lord went up, and Judah went up, and what? The Lord delivered the Canaanites, right? Verse 19, what does that say? And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of fire. Can somebody help me with this paradox? Maybe you've got three in your drawer. What is that? How is the Lord with them and they can't drive somebody out? Somebody know why? Matt, you got an idea?
They're using chariots of iron, and then God commanded them to march on feet.
Well, they're fighting against a nation that has chariots of iron, and the chariots of iron scared the Israelites, scared the Judah and Simeon. But does it not say at the beginning of that verse that the Lord was with him? Does it not say in verse 4 that God delivered those other nations into their hand? So how does God lose a battle? Rich?
Jesus couldn't do works vocal because they're unbelief. So that might work.
So here you are. Let's move from this side over.
Okay, you want to fight this enemy, fight that enemy, fight this enemy, fight that enemy. Lord's with me. He's delivering everybody. Fight all this enemy.
Oh, he's got a chariot. And the Lord's like, come on, dummy, we're on a roll. It's the 12th round. All you got to do is get to the end of this round, and we win the fight. And you stop fighting. Dave?
Maybe they couldn't drive out the chariots because horses is what drives the chariots.
Say it again? Okay. All right. No cookies, no coffee, and somebody's trying to be funny in my class. Is this the 13th Friday? No. Okay.
When they saw the chariots, their like a faith kind of kicked them?
Mm-hmm. Or their faith kicked out.
Yeah.
Pooped out. Okay. Think of this. When we get to Gideon, and I don't think I'll preach the whole message, but I got a message on Gideon. And the first thing that God did with Gideon before he sent him into battle is had to change his thinking. Gideon said, God says, I want to use you, Gideon. I want you to go wipe these guys out, get rid of these Midianites. And Gideon says, I am the least of my father's family. I am the smallest of the tribe, from the least of the tribes. And God says, I don't think I asked you where you're from. I already knew that. And he says, where's all these miracles that people have talked about with you, God? See, Gideon's thinking was that God had failed them in some way. And God's thinking is what? You guys have failed me. And we're going to see it through these chapters. The theme of this whole book is set in these first few chapters, that they did not utterly drive out the enemy. And they let the enemy stay around. Anybody knows, you played any sports? There's a thing in sports that's called a killer instinct. And you have to have it even as a Christian if you want to win the game. Now, if you want to lose, to make it easier to pass out tracts afterwards, that's whatever ministry approach you want to take. Okay. But you got a team down by 8-9 points. You don't let up thinking you have an 8 or 9 point lead. You have to think, I want a 15-16-70 point lead. And so you have to play that way. And you say, well, it's the same team that got the 8 point lead. Why can't they keep going? Because something changes in here.
Yeah, that's right.
Something changes in here, and you get satisfied with where you are. All right? Here they are. They're winning. They're winning. And who's winning for them? Who is driving out their enemy? It's the Lord. He said, right here, he's with them. Verse 4, he's delivering the enemies into their hands. He's driving them out. And all of a sudden, they come around the turn and go, an oil spot. They've got chariots. You know? And it's like, And they looked down instead of looking up.
Yes.
The spies. Why did two spies say that God could do it? Because they thought God could do it before they went into the land.
Amen.
And the ten thought, well, this is going to be tough. And this, I like the big grapes. And I look at the land, milk and honey. Oh, I love honey. I'm going to toast it anywhere. Hope somebody invents a toaster. And all of a sudden, they look at the giants and they go, God can't do this. They didn't think God could do it before. Israel left Egypt with how much military experience? None. None. No military, and they won every battle. How do they do that with no military experience? Because God fought. How do you walk around a city who they say the walls were wide enough in Jericho that they could have had, I think, three or four chariots racing side by side on the wall? You know, except for where Rahab hides spies. You know, boom, boom. What was that? Speed bump. Don't worry, keep going. Okay? And you got the Jews come out as big, you know, line, you know, throw them like this from the chariot. How do you knock a city like that down? You just walk around and you say nothing for 6 days and you walk around seven times the last day. See, the size of the enemy does not matter to God.
That's right.
But the size of the enemy does to us, and that's where we lose faith. Now, I criticize this book all the time. I love the book of Joshua. Judges, I mean, I'm changing medications, I'm taking more stuff I had back in high school, and stuff like that. But I look at the book of Judges, you know what I see? I see my heart. God, I don't like the situation I'm in. God, deliver me. God, help me. God helps me. And I go for 7 years or whatever, 7 minutes usually with me, and it's like, whoa, I kind of like that idol. Oh, look at that idol. Oh, I like the way they do that. And then all of a sudden I'm in bondage or something for 20 months, and I come back to God, and praise the Lord, He takes me back, and I stay with Him for 3 weeks. The reason that this book is so depressing is that out of all books contained in one thing, now there's other verses that slay me when I read them, but this book, when I read it, is a mirror. This book is just a mirror of my heart and how quickly I can watch God fight an enemy and I leave Him to do my own thing. So that's what's depressing about the book of Judges, because it has Gary Sauer written all over the entire book. Sorry. The Lord was with Judah, but they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots. But God could take the chariot out, couldn't He? Could He take out a 30-foot wall without, you know, blasting caps or C4 or anything else? Yes, He can. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, and Moses, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak, and the children of Benjamin did not. Now here we go. Okay, you know, you ever done like a slip and slide? You got to do a lot of work to get your speed built up, and then once you hit it, and you get right over the crest of the hill, and if it's really wet, you just poof. Well, we're going to do that right now. This book is going downhill in a hurry. Children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. You say, wait a minute, I think I found my own contradiction in here. Didn't it say Judah beat up the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Remember, Benjamin shared part of Jerusalem and had an area north of there, okay? So that's why you see both Judah and Benjamin fighting against the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So it wasn't like they went against Bethel out of His will. And the house of Joseph sent to descry. Anybody know what descry means? Anybody know? What did you say, Pat?
Discredit?
No. It means like to spy it out, to describe it, or to get information. Kind of like, you know, we're going to go check this city out before we attack. And they went to describe Bethel. Now, the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go of the man and his family. That's a tough call, huh? What's that? It was a good-sized city. It was a major city then. But here's the scenario. This guy's going out, you know. He looks outside the gate, doesn't see any Israelites around, decides he's going to make a mad dash down to Big M and pick up some groceries. He doesn't know the spies are there, so the spies grab him and go, "Hey, I'll tell you what, buddy, you like to live? Woman," said a buddy, "you tell us how to get in the city so we can kill everybody else and we'll let you go."
So.
Yeah. Think about that. Think about that. He sold the whole city out for himself and his family. Tough call, huh?
Yeah.
Tough call. Rahab did the same thing. Even without lying, Rahab did the same thing. Yes, Michelle?
Who would they call in the house of Joseph? Is that...
that would be Manasseh and Ephraim.
Oh, this,
well, it's probably half of Manasseh, because the other half is on the other side, and Ephraim. If you remember 18, 19, 20, somewhere in Joshua, it says that Joseph said to Joshua, "You know, this land's not big enough for us." So he said, "Well, go get more. Go get more." So he's, it's kind of like when he says Joseph, he could mean either or both of those tribes. All right. So this guy sells out the whole city, but he's alive. "And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day." Yeah, yeah. Kind of a tough call, huh? Yeah, well, yeah, they were pretty fertile back then. No TV. "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shehan in her towns, nor Taanach in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim in her towns." They just got comfortable living with the world, that's all. "Nor the inhabitants of Megiddo in her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and they did not utterly drive them out." In other words, you know, when our army was bigger than their army, we went over and at least we were able to control what the Canaanites did. But the problem with that is, when their army is bigger than your army, then they start dictating to you what you should do. 29, "Neither did Ephraim drive out of the Canaanites that dwell in the land of Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelled in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out..." Anybody getting a theme here? "Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akal, nor the inhabitants of Zidon." You know where it started? It started with Judah. They got scared of the chariots.
But he didn't include Simeon in any of that when he talked about Judah, but Simeon was supposedly right there with him the whole time.
Mm-hmm. Judah was the bigger tribe and therefore should have set the tone. And Judah does not. Judah fails. And we sometimes... It snowballs, right. Or, now, this doesn't get anybody off the hook, but it sure doesn't help them. "Well, I saw the pastor do so-and-so. Or I saw one of the pastors do this. I saw a deacon do this." Now, will this person that says that, will they stand before Christ on their own? Absolutely. But could I at least do some things to encourage them and help them? I do something and they look at it and go, "Well, we saw Sauer do this. What's the big deal?" Judah didn't drive them all out. Everything's fine for them. Look, health care, transportation, kids' college is paid. So what's the big deal if you leave a few Jebusites in the land? It's working okay for Judah, see? See what I'm saying? So this snowball, this very slippery slope, is getting faster and faster and faster. "Neither did Asher," 31, "drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Alab, nor Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants." Who are the people that God said to wipe out the most over and over? Who was the land named after?
Canaanites.
Because of their Ashtaroth, worship of Ashtaroth and Baal. God says, "Wipe them out. They will destroy you from within." And they let them live. They let the Canaanites stay. "Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inheritance of Beth Anath. But he dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ashkelon and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Pachribim, from the rock, and upward. Now, that had to be written by somebody from the south. How do I get here? Yeah, down here, you look for the red barn. You take a right, and you see two cows out in the pasture, and you make a left. This guy, all the way up from Pachribim, from the rock. Is there only one? You know what I mean? Somebody, I don't know. But just the rock. You know, like, oh yeah, there's a bunch of graffiti on it. You just make a left there, and you head down the street. You can't miss it. Big Mormon temple there. All right. All right, any questions there? What is the favorite phrase in this chapter?
Yeah,
somebody didn't drive somebody out, and it had nothing to do with Miss Daisy. All right, any questions there? Chapter 2. Chapter 2. Happy book. Everyone's happy, happy, happy. See why I wanted food tonight? I needed some comfort food. Happy. Everyone's happy. And the angel of the Lord came up. Now, you know that God is upset when he sends the big guy to come talk to you. Okay? This wasn't just some prophet. This wasn't just some family leader. This wasn't the head of a tribe. This wasn't a judge. They haven't been invented yet. This wasn't anything other than the angel of the Lord showing up and saying, could we talk for a minute? I think I need to have a word with you. this is not going well. Going to go well. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Remember, what was Gilgal? That was their headquarters until they moved to what city? Could this be an indication that they moved their headquarters for reasons of convenience and not scriptural guidance? Just, it's one of those things you see in scripture, you have to stop and take note. Jason will preach at an institute. But you just stop and you take note of this thing, that the angel of the Lord stuck in Gilgal because that was what? That was where the you know, they got themselves cleansed from being uncircumcised and everything, and there was a great victory there. And the angel of the Lord maybe stayed there while they moved the operation. Now, not doctrine. Once again, I will remind you, I'll let you buy me lunch if you disagree. But I'm saying it's very interesting. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal. Why doesn't it say heaven? Why doesn't it say from the tabernacle? Remember, they're still carting the tabernacle around. He came from Gilgal. Maybe the convenience reasons that they moved the center of operations wasn't necessarily the best reasons to move it. Maybe God wanted it in Gilgal. Matter of fact, I believe it's Elijah sets up headquarters again in the future in Gilgal. Just an interesting fact. And said, this is what he said, I made you go up out of Egypt. Some of them were a little reluctant. And have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, if it's an unconditional covenant, will it ever be broken? If it is a conditional covenant, what is the condition that it can be broken?
If one party doesn't hold up their end.
Right. Okay, and that's what we have here. You know what chapter 1 was? Even though chapter 1 is after Joshua died, and chapter 2, we're going to see he's back again. Great routine. You know, he'll be here Friday night. The angel of the Lord is going to come to them and say, you guys have broken the covenant. I said I would drive them out. I said I'd be with you. I want you to have this land, but you broke the covenant. So therefore, if I do not fulfill my part of the deal, it's not God's fault. Verse 2, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, which they readily had to do to make them tributaries. They should have killed them. But they had to make a league with them to have them be tributaries or under their control. The inhabitants of this land, ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Can you imagine almost the exasperation? This is the angel of the Lord. Why have you done this? You know who wanted to take them chariots out? God did. Because it would have proved that he was God to take an inferior force and defeat a superior force. The inferior force does not get the glory. God does. Why does God use people? Balaam's ass never lied, never cheated on his taxes, you know, never pooped in the wrong place, you know, donkeys just obey. So why isn't God use something other than humans that give him such a hard time? Because he loves taking something that is frail and weak and doing great things with it, and then people go, I know, sour, that had to be God. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. Psalms 103, he knoweth his frame, he remembereth that he is but dust. You know what we are? You know what a frame is for a car? It's for your protection. My frame is weak. My frame gets dented and dinged easy. It's not that strong. And he remembers that I'm dust. You know what he says? Good. Every time you remember that you're dust, we're going places. Every time you think you're something, you're the man, we're not going anywhere. Because then you'll get the glory. Chariots? Let me see. Did God have a hard time with chariots in the past? Let's see. He even knows how to pull counterpins out. I mean, Bob Kaiser's got nothing on God. You know, here's an Egyptian army chasing him in the Red Sea. You imagine God sends some angels down? Okay, go take the wheels. You see, it says it took the wheels off the chariots. Can you imagine? You know, and the angels are chasing the counterpin around. Watch this one. I don't even have to turn the ratchet on. You know, the thing's just going so fast. Boom! Well, it's one thing for one chariot to blow a tire. All of a sudden, they're all like, everybody's doing the drag. And it's like, could this be a bad omen? You know, if I got up in the morning and all four of my tires and all four of Jan's tires were flat, I'm thinking God wants me to stay home that day. One bad tire, okay, I shouldn't hit the curb rushing into Walmart for the blue light special, okay? But all of a sudden now all eight of my tires are flat. You got to think, hello, he did it in water. Now they're sitting out here in dry land watching. Here's God. Let me see. What have we seen him do in Joshua? We saw him take the wheels off in Exodus. We saw him throw hailstones down and kill more people that way than Israel did. God sitting out. Remember? They were down in the valley with the chariots. Here's God. Top of the mountain in the corner pocket. Boom! Down comes the mountain. Chariots gone. Hey, let's attack. It's the same God. And the problem is, when I look at this, I can't do that, God. And almost as bad as that is when I say, I can do that, God.
Yeah.
Both cases, I looked at myself, and God said, and your memory verse tonight is picked for this reason, God will leave us alone. He's with them. He wants to defeat them. He said, wipe them out. Why have you done this? I knew. You don't know the future. I know the future. I know what happens when you hang out with the Canaanites. You start worshiping like them. I want you to kill them. I want you to drive them out so you and I can have great fellowship. Why have you done this? How many times, I wonder, has God said that about me? Why did you do that? Why did you pull the cork out of the bottom of the boat, you moron? We were having a nice trip, and you got to go and do that. Now we're taking water on. What'd you do that for, sour? Wonder how many times God said that about me. Why did you do that? That's beyond stupid. It's almost Bushism. Verse 3. Something happened there. He got dumb somehow. Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. You like them that much? You really like them? You like, oh yeah, look at the chicks are hot. Oh really? You like them? It's scripture, I'll show you. You like them? Yeah. He says, I'm not going to drive them out when you want to get rid of them because they're bad neighbors. You like them so much now where you think you understand them and you think you know what you can handle and you think, I'll just leave them there. You like them that much. I'm glad God hasn't answered all my prayers.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. I won't drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. You know, I go walking along Parma Center and Drafton Road, Pat knows where it is, and I don't know what the big idea is. You lay down big stone, crush or run, and then you come over and you put pavement on top of it. What do they do every year? They come along, they spray oil. Then they come with them tiny, tiny, tiny little stones, and they coat it. And then people drive on it, and the stones go off to the side. So they're on the sides of the roads. So there I'm out there doing my little walking. Sure enough, them little buggers, I mean, you can't hardly see them things. And they get in your shoe. And then you're doing the one-foot hop out there in public when people are going to work in the morning, and you're trying, you don't want to sit down because the grass is wet, and then you got, you know, and it looks like, you know. So you're trying, and that one little thing, God says, guess what? I'm going to leave them in your sides like thorns. Like thorns. You ever have your best pair of mittens, and you grab that cockle, that little, what is that thing?
Burdocks.
You grab that. I don't care how hard you try, you're going to go home and there's going to be four or five of them things still stuck in your glove. God says, you guys like these so much? You don't want to obey me? I'm going to leave them there. I'm going to leave them there and you'll realize that I'm right. That I'm right to get rid of them. And their gods will be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Now, I hate to say this, but God said it, so I feel fairly safe. Sometimes crying over something doesn't change it. Sometimes crying over a situation does not move God to the point that He takes it away. And we're going to see that. Thus your memory verses tonight. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Bochim means weeping or lamentation or wailings. And there was a lot of them. It's something when the angel of the Lord comes down and asks you a question, why did you do this? And He said, guess what? You like them so much, I'm going to leave them. That will cause you to weep. The reason we don't weep is there's still hope that we can turn the thing around. But when God comes down and says, that's it, you broke the covenant, I'm not fulfilling, my half of it. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. Now, that's happened under whose watch? So, don't be surprised if things happen in a ministry or in a church with a great leader. It's not always a reflection on a leader. Many times it can be. Joshua is still alive, okay? I know he died, he's back, all right? This is Joshua part two, all right? So, he's back, he's alive. And he says, you guys did this under his watch. And that's why Judges is so depressing. If the leadership couldn't get them over this, imagine when there's no leadership and they get in the book of Judges. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. I mean, this guy just will not go away. We're going to start calling him Cat. He's got so many lives. I thought we buried him last book, and he's back again. The sequel. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim, in the north side of the hill Gash. Maybe that way you can see the Lord come back. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. What a sad thing there. They didn't even know the Lord. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. You know, we can harp on them for not driving out the inhabitants. And that was bad. That was just lack of faith. Maybe they got tired. Remember some of those battles we saw in Joshua where they went day after day after day, long marches. They didn't jump into a Humvee and drive someplace. They're hoofing it. Everywhere they're hoofing it. And they're tired. And we can say, well, maybe the fatigue got to them and they just lost some strength and stuff. But now they let those people live. And it's one thing to live among them, now they're worshiping their gods. It says there that they did evil and served Balaam. And Balaam is just plural of Baal. Remember, they had a multi-god situation. You know, one for driving, one for eating, one for skiing, one for flying. It was a great system. Just dial up whatever you need at that time. Why wear one guy out with everything? You can just, you know, dial a god. Yes, yes. And depending on how big your dashboard was, you had all the protection in the world that you needed. And they forsook the Lord. You know what? You tolerate something long enough, you'll become like it. And then once you become like it, you will then forsake what you should have been. And here they forsake the Lord. It wasn't just, hey, we're just, you know, we invited them out for a softball game so we could witness to them. Now they're worshiping the same gods these Canaanites did. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal is the male sun god, and Ashtaroth is the god of Sidon, which I believe was a female deity. So Baal was the male deity, and Ashtaroth was the female deity. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. What a feeling that must have been. The smallest, remember what he says in the book of, when he goes through the Pentateuch, and it's restated in the book of Deuteronomy, and we saw it last week, one of you shall chase 1,000, and 1,000 will chase, you know. You imagine when they were right with God, one of them would chase 1,000 of the enemy. And now that they're not right with God, one of the enemy is chasing 1,000 out of their inheritance. You talk about a defeated feeling. Nevertheless, 16, isn't that a great thing? Now we're going to see the character and the love of God. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Isn't that a blessing? That's the whosoever of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, God said, even though you're in this situation, nevertheless, I love you so much and I really do want the best for you that I'm going to raise up a judge. Now, it's interesting. What does a judge do? Samson did. Some of these other guys were pretty good too. They judged. So the first thing, I didn't mean to get real technical, I'm sorry. Every now and then I just slip back into that Greek thing and I forget, and I am sorry, even though it was written in Hebrew. You judge things. You know the first step of getting things right with God? You got to judge it. What does Paul say? Judge yourselves so you don't have to be judged. If you don't take an honest look at yourself, if this book is not your mirror, if this book is not your mirror, says there in Peter, from glory to glory, or Paul says in Corinthians, glory to glory, you know, we see ourselves in that book. If that book is not your mirror, you'll never judge yourself. If you're too worried about appearance and what other people think, you will not judge yourself. And let me tell you what will happen if you don't. Someone else will. Because God wants us to be right with Him. And God, just like this angel, shows up and gives them what for. God will send a prophet, He'll send a judge, He'll send a king, He'll send a pastor, He'll send a friend, He'll send a preacher, He'll send a counselor, and He'll say, listen, you've got to deal with this thing. See, we love the New Testament salvation. You know, in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats covered our sins. In the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our sins. And we love that, huh? Amen for that. We love that. But this is how we live. If I go to church, nobody will ask me how I'm really doing.
That's right.
I'm here. I'm in church.
You know, I'm not, you know, it doesn't look like I was just out fighting the Hutus and the Tutsis and everything else. I'm here in church, you know, I'm not the Gadarene demoniac. I'm sitting clothed and in my right mind. And maybe nobody will ask me how I'm really doing, because I'm not even sincere with myself, let alone other people around me. And you know what? God sent judges to start getting Israel back on track, because if we do not judge ourselves, He will send others to judge us.
Sure.
This is what we love, but this is how we live. This is how we live. I just, maybe if I give more, nobody will ask anything. Maybe if I just do more, nobody will ask how I'm really doing. And God sent judges. Praise the Lord for verse 16. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. That is the character of God to take us back when we judge ourselves and repent. Hallelujah. I mean, don't you think Israel's passed the 70 times 7 thing yet? You know? Hey, Lord, we got to forgive them, right?
Yeah.
How many times? Like, you know, 70? Or 7, what did Peter say? 7? How many times? 7? 7? 7, Lord? 7? Because this guy's working on 5, and then 2 more, I'm popping them. So 7, Lord? Can you help me here, Lord? 7? And what does Jesus say? 70 times 7. And then what does it say after that? It says that they need faith. Huh? How about that? You think Israel's working on 490? I wonder what my count is up to with God.
Yeah.
I've got to be in the millions. And nevertheless, nevertheless, when I judge myself and I come back to Him, He's there. New Testament verse for this? Somebody help me. New Testament verse? Faithful and just to cleanse our sins and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Anything else? Another writer, New Testament? What?
That's 1 John.
Yeah, 1 John 1:9. The other one's James. Draw, and He will draw nigh unto you. Listen, you head down the altar, He'll beat you there.
Yep.
James 1. Is it, what is that? James, not 4:4. No, is it 4:4? No. One of them is, somebody check for me? One of them is, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is that? That's another great one. What is that? Is it 4:4? What is that? 4:8. I'm sorry, 4:8. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. When did the prodigal father get off the porch? When he saw the sun coming. Didn't move before that. Didn't move before that, because there was lessons that pigs can teach a child that a parent cannot. There are lessons that a pig can teach a child that a parent cannot. And the prodigal father didn't go after him. He knew where he was. He knew what he was doing. He didn't go after him. But once he headed down that driveway, man, God beat him down the end of that road. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Nevertheless, praise the Lord. The Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet, they would not hearken unto their judges. That stupid guy, who does he think he is coming up and asking me how I'm doing my Bible reading? You know what? God just sent a judge to help us. Who does she think she is? She asked me why I didn't go to Bible study. Ooh, Miss Righteous. Ooh. You know what? God sent a judge to help us. Nevertheless, and then what do we do? And yet they would not hearken unto their judges. But they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following after other gods to serve them. And to bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings, nor from their what? Stubborn way.
Rebellion is born in the heart of a child.
Amen.
And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. That's a very interesting thing. You see in the New Testament, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But yet, here we see that God left these nations in their lives, these difficult times he left in their lives to prove them. You see that in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 8. The verses are, it's in my notes anyway. Too bad if you don't have them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, I left them. I wanted to prove you to see what's in your heart. Now, does God know what's in our heart? He leaves these difficult times, difficult situations in our life so we can see our heart. We always think better of ourselves, generally. We always think better of ourselves than we really are. And God will leave a difficult time or situation in your life so that when you go through that and you see, well, which way is my heart going to go today, then we know our heart. He also did that with Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah had great wealth and God spared his life. And the kings of Babylon sent him a get well card. And they said, we'd like to come visit you in the hospital. So they come. And what does Hezekiah do? He showed them all his kingdom. And all that did was started the Babylonians drooling over all the riches and wealth of Israel. And the Bible says that God left Hezekiah alone while he was walking with them Babylonian kings just so he could see what was in his heart. His pride got found out and ended up getting the Babylonians interested in attacking them. Verse 23, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily. Neither delivered he them into the hands of Joshua. So this process even started with Joshua around. This didn't happen the day after he died. It always creeps in very slowly. It's usually, you don't wake up one morning and find out you have an orange prison jumpsuit on and you're behind bars. I think about some of these situations you read in the newspaper or watching the news and you go, how did that guy get to the point that he killed his wife and killed a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old and his nephew and then killed himself? What transpired over the 34 years of his life that got him to the point that he wipes out his entire family? And I don't care what your beef is with your wife or your husband, you're going to take out a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old. You see it almost every day in the news. And we say, what happened that day? No, it's the wrong question to ask. What happened? For the Christian, you know what happened? We didn't drive the Canaanites out. We tolerated some sin or some pleasure or some carnality in our life. And then when we were doing well, we could control it. And we were having some bad times spiritually, it controlled us. And next thing you know, we've got something they can't cure. We're out of money. We picked up a gambling debt. We've lost the house. And you say, how did you lose your house? Well, they came and they repossessed it. Well, no. What you mean is, what? Where did we get here? Why don't you have the money that God provided for you? You know what I mean? Why, whatever it might be. Children of Israel didn't wake up all of a sudden and go, wow, you look good in Canaanitish suits. All of a sudden, they let them dwell there. They looked at him, they hung out with him, had him over. Hey, Billy, you like Susie? Susie, you like Billy? Hey, they're good kids. You know, she's got a college future. You know, Jerusalem Tech, you know, maybe we got something going here. Next thing you know, they're intermarrying and everything else. And then they go, how in the world did we... We got 94% tax rate. Everything we make, 94% goes to the Ammonites, and we have to live off of 6. How did this happen? Well, it's the last guy you elected. No. It was the first enemy you didn't kill. And now we're hundreds of years later. In this case, we're going to be 20 years later. We get through the book of Judges, we're going to be hundreds of years later, and you're still going through this cycle. But praise the Lord. Nevertheless, God still hears. Let's get through three here, and we'll be done. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. That's your memory verse. Number one, God left those nations to prove Israel. And God left those nations so they learned war. What did we start out the book of Joshua with? About a half a dozen verses on Christian warfare. And God wants us to learn war. God wants us to understand the principles of fighting, and war, so that we understand how He works. So that's your memory verse 1 and 2. Namely, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwell of Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord. You know what? God, it's easy for us to talk about the people that said, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. It's easy to talk. And He leaves these nations in to prove Israel, to see if they really will follow Him. Because if they run into resistance and they quit, guess what? Then they weren't sincere. They weren't serious. They run into some resistance and they stop following the Lord. They're not serious. So He left them to see if they would hearken to the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. And may I just remind all of us, those are all nations that should not be there. That God... And you think about it. Think about this. You take all those nations, all those people away, guess what? You've got more resources. You've got Israel, and then you've got all these other nations living on the same land, sharing the resources. You're not going to have what God wants you to have. We allow these things in our lives. They're going to eat up our time, our money, our talents, and we're not going to have the resources. Verse 6, and they took their daughters to be their wives, strictly forbidden, and gave their daughters to their sons, strictly forbidden, and served their gods, strictly forbidden. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served him 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Looks like this whole warrior spirit runs in the family, huh? Yeah, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. See, this wasn't by committee. This wasn't a political action. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and then he judges Israel. It wasn't like he got elected. He wasn't the head of a family or a tribe. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Isn't that kind of wild? You deliver a nation, and you get two lines in the... You know, I mean, it just doesn't seem right, you know. Two lines, and you 40 years and you died. Tough break. All right. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Someone get me off this roller coaster, okay? It's already getting pretty steep. We're moving fast. We're going to see this pattern. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. I wonder if certain political parties have been recently strengthened because we've not done right before the Lord. I wonder if certain nations worldwide are now stronger than we ever could have imagined that they were because we've not done what we should have done. That's why God raised up those other nations, was to teach Israel something. And he gathered unto him, verse 13, and they gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Yeah, I bet. Gift wrap just for you, Iggy. And Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges. Now, you know what? You have one of those sitting in front of you. You have a thing called a two-edged sword, and it's the Word of God. And it's the same thing that Ehud uses to defeat this king, is a dagger with two edges, because it'll cut both ways. And a cubit length. Now think about that. A cubit is generally elbow to fingertips, or about 18 inches. That's some knife. That is some kind of dagger. 18 inches. I mean, what can you carry legally? You, Mr. Take All Our Fun Away, out in the woods. What can you carry legally? Is it 4 inches? 5 inches? Knife?
Can't go to the other side of your phone.
Oh, man, I'm all set. What's that?
I don't know. I got to look it up.
Okay. All right. Well, you probably don't have to arrest a lot of ducks to carry big knives, huh? Okay.
If it was too big,
he'd probably take me away. Yeah. I always love that one Indiana Jones thing.
Yeah.
That guy's going nuts with the sword. Boom! Whoa, quite effective from 100 feet away. So anyway, once Brian learns the laws he's supposed to enforce, your standard knife is probably 4, 5, 6 inches. You know, they don't want you walking around these days. This guy's got one that's a cubit, 18 inches. Now, if he's like me, you can probably get a good 22-inch knife in there, you know, because it's usually elbow to tips of the fingers. But even at 18 inches, this is a hunkin' blade. This is, it says he had it under his outfit, so I don't know if he had a, you know, like pretend like he had a knee injury from football. Did they play football back then? No, in the beginning, it was baseball. All right, so this guy's got this 18-inch blade in here. 18-inch blade. Oh, at least you're not laughing at me. All right. She's back there crying. Please, get him over with, Lord. All right. And he offered a present. Where are we? Two edges, cubit, and he hit it, and he girded it under his raiment. I'm telling you. Hey, Ehud, did you pick that up for me? Sure. Oh! Wow. Can you imagine he forgot? You know, he dropped something along the way. So, could you get that for me? Hey, Ehud, how come your outfit's all red over there? Oh, shaving. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself, Ehud, turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. Boy, a lot of good things happen in Gilgal. And said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Listen, if you ever want to sucker somebody, just tell them you're going to give them something special that nobody else has. And you'll probably, you know, sucker them right into it. I got a secret errand under the king. Oh, don't say anything. Let's wait till we get everybody out of the room here. Just me and you, Ehud. Nice present, too. I love the teacups. And he goes back and he says, I got a secret king under thee, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Sure, make all your friends feel like squat. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had made for himself alone. Now, sorry, the brains run wild when I read that. Number one, what does that tell you about him? Selfish, egotistical. Yeah, this is my parlor. Nobody comes in. Number two, he must have been huge if he was the only one that could fit in there. Sorry. This is the original Jabba.
Can't stop and I'll pray again.
Well, I don't know. He let me say it. So there. All right. So this is Jabba before Lucas found him. This is Jabba the Hutt here. Okay. Either this room was very small or he was very big. But either way, he's just egotistical and made this whole parlor for himself. Little sign out front. Eglon's Club only. Nobody else can come in. All right. And all that stood by him went out. And Ehud came unto him as he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had made for himself. And Ehud said, I am a message from God unto thee. Now, first you sucker him and tell him it's a secret. Secondly, you tell him, it's from God. I mean, the big guy sent me this note for you. And he arose out of his seat. May have taken a while. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. 18 inches worth of cold steel. Well, probably not. You know, if it was rubbing against his thigh and he ran all the way from the quarries, it's probably warm by now. And the haft also went in after the blade. Bless you. So this guy not only takes the blade in and just keeps going with such, remember, he's left-handed, so he reaches down off his thigh and he just runs it into the guy and it just keeps going. Now all 18 inches is inside him. Because the haft went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out. That was my favorite. Bless you.
Bless you.
You done? Oh, okay. All right. I can see him now. Man, it was my favorite dagger, too. And I can't get the thing. I can't get it. Well, now I'm going to have to leave it. Forensic evidence. They're going to put fingerprint dust on. They're going to find out it's mine. I might as well just beat feet here. So this guy is big. He just put an 18-inch dagger into him, and it enclosed around it, and he can't get it out. This is a big guy. This is the guy I want to run against in the 100-yard dash. All right? And then dirt came out. So what? The guy was down to earth. Okay? But it says that dirt came out. Now, we say, how can that happen? Have you read some of these stories about large tumors that they've removed from people? And they have found hair. They have found it started to form teeth in it from calcium buildup. It is just incredible what can be in there. So somehow this guy is just a real earthy guy. All right. So dirt comes out. Now he's thinking, great. Now they're going to watch my footsteps leave. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. Nobody had an extra key? That's what I want to know. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. That was kind of like stay out, you know, meditating or just thinking about myself. They said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Anybody know what that means? Yeah. When you see that phrase, the two interpretations of that phrase is either one, he's taking a nap. Now, I don't know why he would need a blankie in the summer, but okay, maybe it wasn't the warmest of days, but that is one of the things that they say. The other one is the situation where David and his men are hiding in the cave, and it says that Saul went in to cover his feet. I'm not sure if Saul went into this cave to take a nap while they're in the middle of chasing. You imagine it. Here we are, you know, those dash cams. You know, you got this police officer chasing somebody, high-speed chase, you know, maybe OJ, 40 miles an hour. And they're just going nuts, chasing this guy, and all of a sudden you see him pull over and run into the bathroom and go potty, get back in his car, and then chase him some more. I doubt Saul's out here chasing David, trying to kill him, and goes, oh, man, there's a nice cave. I'm going to go take a nap. So it is very likely that this phrase, covering his feet, was he was relieving himself in some way. But taking a nap isn't out of the bounds. And anyway, and the other reason I think he may have been relieving himself, because it says, and they tarried till they were ashamed. Now, when I take a long nap, Jan doesn't think anything about it. But if I go into my summer parlor, and I'm in there half hour, 40, 45 minutes, now she, especially with company over, then she gets real embarrassed. You know, I don't know what do you mean. So you got stuck. You know, maybe that guy from Home Depot put some glue on the seat and he can't get off. You know, help! I'm stuck and I can't get up. So I'm. It wouldn't be against the scripture in some situations to say that the guy's taking a nap, pulls a blanket up. But for these people all to be embarrassed, oh man, what's he doing? That's a number four. It's not even a one or a two. I'm sorry. He prayed I wouldn't say that, Pat. I'm sorry. What's that?
He let you.
Nevertheless, God will take me back. Hallelujah. All right. And I will be back next. Well, unless Pastor Brady listens. and they tarried till they were ashamed. So I got a funny idea that this was a place he went to relieve himself.
See how dignified I said that, Lou?
And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. I usually don't when I'm, you know, in there. Everybody else in the house does, but I usually don't open the door when I'm in there. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. You can hear the chuckles as they're going in. Straighten up.
Oh, who's going to lift them?
All right. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Syria. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount and before him, and he before them. Excuse me. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. You know, I really think that when there is a man that is brave and has the Spirit of God come upon him, and he blows a horn and said, this is what the Lord wants us to do, I really think that God's people will follow. 29, and they slew of Moab at the time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. We are early men. Must have been all lumberjacks or something. And they slew them 10,000, lusty, just full of men. You know, they're just men and all men of valor. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Ox goad is usually like a long stick or a pole or spear, and it's got like a metal, kind of like a blade on the end, and you would use it to keep your cattle moving. And this guy went and defeated 600 men. Now think about that. How do you kill 600 people and then throw a whole country off of you? How do you do that? I mean, how many did Ehud and the boys kill there of Moab? 10,000. 10,000. So how do you kill 600 and you tell a country, in a sense, a signal to a country, don't mess with me? Because you don't want to be 601. You don't want to be 601. You just read, you heard the story about the 10,000. You know you're dealing with the nation of Israel. And this one guy, now think about this. This one guy jumps out, wipes out 600 of them. And you're thinking, let's see, if there's four more of him, we're in really big trouble. Because four times eight, that's 2,400. And if those Israelites, they're pretty fertile, there's got to be more than four. And if they're all taking 600 out, hey, only kidding, have the crops. I really don't care. 600. You say, boy, it's not a big victory. You never know, Michelle, your efforts in the school, you never know what our efforts will do to turn the tide. You never know. 600. And a nation goes, oh, okay, Israel, you can do your own thing. You don't have to come out and play with us. One guy takes out 600, and God subdues another nation. Who knows what he wants to do with us? Somebody he wants us to subdue and do something great. Any questions there? Everybody got their Valium? All set? We've got 18 more chapters to this. Fun stuff. All right. Alex, you pray for us? Thank you.
Father, I thank you that we could be in your house tonight. I pray that you would help us to take these lessons, Lord, that you've placed in your word for our learning, Lord, and that we would not make the same mistakes, Father, that your children of Israel did, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see, Lord, as Pastor Sauer mentioned, the mirror, Lord, that you placed there. See ourselves, Lord, and see where we need you in our lives, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good